Well, we are diving back into Revelation chapter 16 this morning, and it made me think of apocalyptic movies. You know what an apocalyptic movie is? What is it? It's a movie that focuses on the end and about usually cataclysmic things happening on the earth, destruction of everything. And that's what we're seeing here in the book of Revelation. We just watched a movie last night called The Day After Tomorrow. I don't know if you've ever seen that movie, but it is a depiction of a perspective of what might happen at the end of the world because of climate change and how that might thrust us into a sudden ice age. There's a movie called 2012 where solar flares are causing this impact on the world to cause worldwide flooding. So the rich and the elite go create these kind of Noah's Ark type things, and they're going to escape because they deserve more than the poor people do. There's World War Z. Anybody ever see World War Z? You don't have to admit it, but it's a movie about a zombie apocalypse. And there's always these ideas, there's zombies in the end time. And then there's one that is probably the most popular of all. It's a movie actually called Armageddon. It's an important movie because Diane's brother is in that movie. And whenever he gets a large residual, he takes us out to dinner. So it's really a neat movie. But that movie focuses on a meteor that's coming toward Earth and they have to somehow stop it. So the idea of Armageddon has taken on this idea of any world-ending cataclysmic thing might happen, slightly different than the battle that we'll look at today and a little bit more in the future in the book of Revelation. But all of those, and if you've seen any of them or even other ones, they're like an episode of Ms. Rachel compared to what we're going to see today. This is just overwhelming how serious this is. As we just sang, how holy God is. And what's going to happen to hard-hearted, radically rejecting people who refuse to come to Christ? What God will do, it's heartbreaking. And what we're going to see today will lead up to the second coming of Christ, which we long for, when he'll make things right on this planet. Do you long for that day? When justice will prevail, when righteousness will be the norm, when Jesus rules perfectly here on earth for 1,000 years, we long for that day. But as we've seen in our outline, we've looked at the things we've seen in chapter 1, the things which are in chapters 2 and 3, now the things that will take place. We sang the song, we read the chapter in chapter 4 of that vision of heaven. Then we saw the opening of the seven seals and then the sounding of the seven trumpets. We saw an interlude, and now we dive into the seven bowl judgments. Last time we were in chapter 15, but you might remember this goes all the way back to chapter 11. These seven bowl judgments go back to chapter 11, verse 15. The seventh angel sounded the seventh trumpet, and it says this: "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth.'" It's talking about in these bowl judgments are going to flow out of this seventh trumpet, that this great cataclysmic thing will happen because God will be so wrathful toward these people that have destroyed the planet, they've destroyed his children, and they've thrown away their lives. And it says in verse 19, "The temple of God, which is in heaven, was open, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm." That seventh trumpet described there describes it as if it's already happened. It's called a proleptive aorist. It's describing something in the future so guaranteed to happen, it describes it as if it's already happened. And so it's describing this coming judgment. It announces the end, but the end comes after the judgments of the seven bowls. And the seven bowls are included in the seventh trumpet. Now, some believe that the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments are called a recapitulation. It's parallel. It's just saying the same thing from a different perspective. They all happened at the same time. They would say that because they would say they all lead to the time of the end. The seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, the seventh bowl all lead to the time of the end. They would say there's this storm theophany of which I just read, this storm that breaks out. And they would say that because that's associated with each of the seventh members in chapter 8, verse 5, chapter 11, verse 19, chapter 16, verse 18, each time it talks about this storm at the end on the seventh one. So therefore, they're the same. And they say the judgments are similar. They have water turning to blood, sea life killed, hailstones, and earthquakes. So therefore, they're all parallel. They all kind of happen simultaneously. It's just a restatement of one that's already been described. Well, I don't think that works well because the weaknesses are this. To say they all end at the same time, which I believe is true, doesn't mean they all begin at the same time. You understand what I'm saying? You could have something happen now and something happen later and something happen later and have them all end at the exact same moment. Isn't that true? And so I believe that's what's happening in these seals, trumpets, and bowls. They start at a different time. They end at the same time. Also, this applies to the storm theophanies they refer to. If the seventh seal contains the seven trumpets and the seventh trumpet contains the seven bowls, then you can still have them start at different times and again end at the same time. Now, what you might also notice as you compare these three, and this is a big thing in commentaries if you read them, they'll show these parallelisms and they'll show why they believe they're exactly the same. What they don't observe is the differences, and the differences are radical. The examples might be that the fourth bowl in the bowls is entirely new. There is no parallel to it in the other ones. Also, there's no personal suffering in the first four trumpets, but with the bowls, suffering begins right at the beginning. It also fails to explain the intensity and the rapidity of the bowls as compared to the other ones. For example, in the fourth seal, 1/4 of the earth's population is destroyed. In the sixth trumpet, 1/3 of the earth's population is killed. But in the bowls, the whole earth is devastated. So you're going more intense. They may be similar, but they're increasing in intensity each time. So I believe it's best to see what I call the telescopic view. So you have the seals leading to the seventh seal. The seventh seal opens up the seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet opens up the seven bowls. So you can, in essence, say all of them are in the seventh seal. Does that make sense? You with me? You can draw a picture of that and figure it out later if you can, or look it up on AI. They'll draw photos for you. But there's a progression, similarity, but as we get toward the end, it is unbelievably intense. I want to suggest to you that what we're going to see today, there is no way in the world this happened in the first century. No chance. There is no parallel, no matter how hard commentators try to describe this in the first century. There may be similarities again, but they are not the same. And so we're going to see this unbelievable judgment of God poured out on the earth and all of humanity, and it's overwhelming. So we looked at the preparing for the bowls in chapter 15. There were three visions, and in them the wrath of God is finished, it says in verse 1. But you say, wait a minute, how can the wrath of God be finished if there's more wrath yet to come at the end of the millennium when you have the great white throne judgment in hell? Well, because again, the context here started in chapter 5, and this is Jesus taking the right to the earth. And so when he opens those seven seals, and then it opens the trumpets and opens the bowls, this is all leading to him taking the earth back and him having rightful rule here on this planet, which will then lead into the millennial kingdom. So I believe that it's talking about that. That judgment, that wrath will be finished. Jesus will come back, set up his kingdom, and rule and reign. Now, all three of these visions emphasize some critical points. Number one, heaven is holy. It jumps out of the book at you. Heaven is so holy. God is holy. His throne is holy. The surroundings of the throne is holy. The temple is holy. The angels are holy. The martyrs who have been redeemed are holy. Everything about heaven is holy and righteous and radically different than what we have here on this planet. And we also see that the tribulation martyrs are singing God's works and God's ways are holy. Now, when God pours out wrath, or if God even doesn't give somebody what they think they deserve, what do they normally do? Do they speak highly of God when they don't get what they want? No, they accuse God. After all I've done for you, this is what you do for me? How dare you? How in the world do you think you have the right to challenge God in what he does? God is absolutely holy. His judgments are perfectly true and right. And the world needs to understand that. We need to understand that. We never question God. We never challenge his sovereign control. We don't for a moment, because he works all things together for what? For good. Even our suffering. Everything that God does is ultimately good. He cannot do evil. He cannot tempt us to evil. God is not like that. And so these prophecies jump off the page at us. And the tribulation martyrs see that as well. And the angels who execute his judgments are holy. So for those who say that somehow, some way, the punishment does not fit the crime, they're wrong. Everything we're going to read in here is deserved, and more so. Let that sink in, because I think that it brings a sense of sobriety to us. To understand the sinfulness of sin. Stop rationalizing. Stop justifying. Stop saying that you can have the world and have God. It doesn't work. God doesn't deserve that. Chapter 15, verse 8 ends that chapter by saying this, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Wow. God's wrath, God's holiness, God's power will be on such display that the angels can't go in there anymore, the martyrs can't go in there anymore, no one can go inside the temple until it's done. Now that will play into one of the things we'll talk about in a few moments. So chapter 15's preparation for the bowls leads to the pouring out of the seven bowls. And we're going to go through these bowls rather rapidly, and I invite you to really just dive in with me and think these things through. I don't want to linger on these because they are overwhelming. They are difficult. And as you think about these bowls, again, remember, they're shallow saucers. That's the word. So the wrath that is on them, all you got to do is tip a little bit, and how much of it comes out? All of it. This is going to be rapid fire. These judgments are going to come one after another after another. The only pause is between the third and the fourth one, when an angel of the waters says something about the righteousness of God, and the altar of the temple says something back, which is an interesting thing to ponder. But there's also going to be cumulative judgments. And after studying this for many, many weeks now, I am of the conviction that this must be a very short length of time. And as we describe them, I think you're going to see why. There is no way there would be anybody left if this wasn't a very brief, very tail end of the Great Tribulation. Or as Jesus said, unless the days were cut short, nobody would survive. As we see this, I think you're going to agree with me. A quick sequence of the most intense judgments of God the world has ever known, the true final outpouring of his wrath before Jesus returns. Now, the flow is this. In chapter 16, we have the seven bowl judgments. In chapter 17, 18, we go back on another interlude, and we look at back in time to the fall of Antichrist's worldwide political and religious empire. In chapter 19, we have the return of Jesus and the battle of Armageddon. In chapter 20, we have the millennial kingdom, the final rebellion, the great white throne judgment. Chapters 21 and 22, which you can't wait to get to, we have the eternal state. Anybody here looking forward to those days? Man, I can't tell you how exciting that is. So strap on your seatbelts. Are you with me? We're going to go flying through this right now. We don't have a lot of time, and I just want to hit the highlights of this because it's too much to take in. We will be reminded, as I said, it's the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man. God's judgments are righteous and just. And we're going to see parallels here between the plagues on Egypt in the Passover, some of the previous judgments, and the ones now. But in the midst of this, don't miss this, we're going to see God's mercy over and over again. These judgments are not simply an extension of his wrath. They're an extension of his mercy and his grace as he's calling people to himself. He's calling and calling and calling with such great patience. And we'll see what the results are. Bowl number one, incurable sores. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore. And the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshiped his image. Stop right there. Loud voice from the temple. We know that that voice is God. Why do we know that's from God? Because nobody else is in the temple, right? That's how we just ended the last chapter. Nobody else can be in the temple but God, so this has got to be God's voice speaking. It's a mega voice. It's a great voice. It's a powerful voice. It's an impressive voice. And by the way, this word mega shows up 11 times in this chapter. You know the word mega, great, awesome, whatever. You can have this great, mega, loud voice. We see it that there's great heat, great river Euphrates, the great day of God Almighty, a great earthquake, the great city, the great Babylon, great hail, exceedingly great plague, great, great, great. They're trying to emphasize that this is something like never before. These judgments are unbelievable. But I want you to see something else here that's very practical for us. Notice the obedience of the angels. When God says two commands, he gives them two commands. He says, go, and then he says, pour out the bowls. And what do the angels do? They go and they what? They pour out the bowls. This is what angels do. Now, we often pray, sometimes mindlessly, because we've said it so many times in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is where? In heaven. How is God's will done in heaven? Perfectly, immediately, obediently, reverently. How is it doing here on earth? Not so much. If we're praying that prayer, we're saying, God, we want to obey you like the angels of heaven do. Let that sink in. Because just as he told these angels to go, in the Great Commission, he's commanded us to do what? Make disciples, and part of that is going. Or as you are going, or while you are going, or everywhere you go, make disciples. Share the gospel. When they respond, baptize them. After they've responded to that, teach them to obey everything I've commanded, and that would include for them to go and do the same thing, right? We cannot read this text without concluding that we ought to be like these angels. We ought to stop making excuses and just say, Jesus, if you say go, I go. And I will do what you tell me to do because you're king, you're Lord, and I am not. So if you command, I obey. And so this is what they do. I also find it fascinating that it says that they go and they poured out. That same word, poured out, is used of the Holy Spirit being poured out on believers on the day of Pentecost. It'll also happen in the end days as the Holy Spirit will be poured out on people in these last days. Those who come to Christ, the Holy Spirit will be poured out on believers. But what happens to unbelievers? What is poured out on them? Wrath. What a great plea to say to our friends, you could either have God pour out, lavish on you his Holy Spirit, his comforter, the one who's exactly like Jesus. You can either have that, but if you reject that, he will pour out his wrath. He has to. He's that holy. There's no exceptions. Wow. this judgment, notice it says, is on those who rejected Jesus and took the mark of the beast. They chose to worship the beast, and ultimately, as they were doing that, they were worshiping Satan, the text says earlier. But notice, tribulation saints who choose not to take the mark of the beast, choose not to bow down before him, choose to lose everything, to have economic peril, to possibly lose their property, to be in jail, whatever the case may be, those who choose that will be persecuted by the Antichrist and blessed by Jesus. But those who surrender to the Antichrist will ultimately experience the wrath of God. What will it be in this first one? Loathsome and malignant sores. In essence, these are ulcers on your body. Ulcers on your body. Loathsome means they're evil and dangerous. Malignant means they're inflamed, painful, and oozing. This is what happened in the sixth Egyptian plague back in Exodus. In Job 2, verse 7, the exact same phrase is used of what was done to Job when Satan had his way with him. You remember that? He had boils on his body from where? From head to toe. Miserable. The same thing is in Luke 16 describing the beggar who was there outside the rich man's table and he had sores on his body. But here's the difference. In Job's case, remember what happened? When Job had these boils and sores, ultimately after God rebukes him for five chapters, he's in the book of Job, what does Job do? I repent, he says. Job took advantage of that judgment on him, even though he was the most righteous man on earth. Was he sinless? No, he was more righteous probably than you and I by far, but he still had sin, and he still had a wrong perspective of God, and God used that to refine him. He repented, but these people won't. I also find it fascinating that these physical sores, this says this bowl became sores. Now that's interesting because it only happens on those who have the mark. And I can't prove this, but is it possible that the mark that is put on the hand or the forehead of the people, God could take that mark and cause some kind of stuff to flow through that person's entire body? Here, the brilliance of men thinking we've developed this technology that we can do this, and they have no idea the ultimate effect it's going to have on these people's lives. I think that's a great possibility. They will have an incurable infection because they bowed down and worshiped Satan. Zechariah 14, verse 12 describes something similar when it says this: their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. Do you get the idea of what these sores are like? This is not just, I've got eczema, as bad as that might be. This is awful. But notice God's mercy. He pours out this on the unbeliever, not the who? The believer, whatever remnant of believers there are still left who haven't been martyred during this time, God doesn't do it to them. And shouldn't it be obvious? I mean, here you are in the last days and you see these people who have no mark, they got baby skin, and here you are with this stuff all over your body, and they just happen to only be believers that don't have this problem. And God is pleading, come to Jesus, come to Jesus. That leads to the bowl number two, death to all sea life. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea and it became blood like that of a dead man. And every living thing in the sea, what? Died. Now, this is not only rapid pace, but again, if this is the short amount of time I think it is, it's cumulative. In other words, the sores have not gone away when this one occurs. And so you have not just the Mediterranean Sea, but all the oceans of the world are now infested, and that water has become what? Blood. Now, over 70% of the Earth's surface is water. Imagine all of that water turning to blood. And notice it says it became blood like of a dead man. Now, people have asked the question, is this real blood or is this what they call the red tide phenomenon? I'm not going to answer that question. I don't know if we could say for sure, but it is definitely describing a different appearance and texture than the normal ocean. So now all of a sudden, whether it's just red like, I think it's actual blood. I think God has turned it into blood. But it's not any old blood, it's the blood of a dead man. When a dead man dies, the blood begins to coagulate. And so it's thick and it smells. And all of a sudden you have this all over the world and every living thing in the sea died. Remember at the second trumpet, the bloody waters caused the death of a third of the sea life. Now it's all of it. In Genesis 1:21, God created the sea and he created all of the creatures in the sea. He put life into the sea. Now he kills all of it. All of it. Imagine what the surface of the ocean looks like now. Dead fish everywhere. All the plant life is dead. Everything is dead. Washing up on the beaches all over the world are dead marine life. And the stench of that worldwide, decayed, foul-smelling. And you can't travel on the ocean anymore, so all of our ships and everything are stuck in dock because you've got this thick blood instead of water. And since plant life in the ocean provides the majority of the oxygen we breathe on this planet, the air is going to get thin. And now you've got sores all over your body. You no longer have fish you can eat. You can't travel on the ocean, and you can barely breathe. Does this sound appealing? Incurable sores, death to all ocean life. And brothers and sisters, it's a picture of the way God sees humanity. Putrid, universally sinful and smelly, dead. He created us alive and very good in Genesis 1. And by Revelation, we are dead in our trespasses and sins, totally depraved and worthy of judgment. That leads to bowl 3. Fresh water turned to blood. Okay, so we just had all the oceans turn to blood. Now it says the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. So similar to the third trumpet judgment where the great meteor or wormwood or the star fell into the fresh waters and it caused it to become bitter and it was killing people. That's what happened back then. But now imagine this. You've got no ocean water. You've got no fresh water. Is this a problem? How long can you live without food normally? 40, 50 days, they typically say, before you're going to die. How long can you live without water? 3 or 4 days. That's why I believe this has to be at the very end. This has to be rapid. This has to be just one after the other in this staccato fashion. They've already had 3.5 years of drought brought on by the two witnesses of Revelation 11. And now there's no source of fresh water other than rain or Costco. Because everywhere else it's polluted and undrinkable. For those who say this is symbolic, I want to suggest, because it's going to talk in a moment about the blood of the saints and the blood of the prophets. Was the blood of the saints and the blood of the prophets literal blood? Then this is literal blood. Marine life has died. Now man will die. And someone shouts out, "That's not fair. The punishment does not fit the crime. How could a good and compassionate God do such a thing?" We get the answer in verse 5. "I heard the angel of the water saying, 'Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink.'" They what? They deserve it. "And I heard the altar saying, 'Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments.'" There's some angel called the angel of the waters. He has a specific job to do whatever it is to do with the waters. We saw in chapter 7, there was an angel that dealt with winds. In chapter 9, there was an angel over the abyss. In chapter 14, there was an angel over fire. And I'm wondering, could this be the same angel that was the angel over the waters at Noah's time? And now he's seeing a different kind of judgment come, but for the same reason. But this angel says God is righteous. and he's eternal, who are and who were. But I want you to notice something that's critical. Don't miss this. God, he says, is righteous because he judged. In other words, if God doesn't judge, what would that mean? He's not righteous. He has to. His nature demands judgment. Why? For they killed the saints and the prophets. By this point, they've martyred countless millions of people, far worse than the Holocaust of Nazi Germany. And God now pours out a bowl so that they can only drink blood. The bloodthirsty now get what they wanted. And they'll soon die as a result. And after they die, they will face an even more horrifying judgment. This is serious. And he says, they deserve it. The term literally means they are worthy of this. In essence, this is God carrying out what he told us to do back in Exodus, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. The Bible says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Don't take out vengeance yourself. Wait and let God do it righteously. If we tried to be vengeful, would you think it would always be righteous? Maybe not. Will God always be righteous in his vengeance? Yes. The punishment does match the crime. That's what this angel is saying. Whatever punishment God metes out is always just and right and good. And if you don't believe that, the altar joins in and says the same thing, saying yes. Now, more than likely, this is the altar of incense. We saw way back at Revelation chapter 6, where the incense was offered up to God, and then the prayers of the saints joined in with that incense. Remember who was beneath that altar way back in Revelation 6? The martyrs who were crying out, how long, O Lord, until you bring vengeance? Now, what does this text say? Now, what you've been praying about, I'm bringing. So the altar is saying, we agree, Lord. This is just. This is just. You're true and righteous. You're not a vengeful or capricious pagan deity. You are the living God who is perfectly holy, who must judge sin. For those who still think God isn't just in judging this way, David Platt wrote this. I love this quote. The penalty for sin is not determined by our measure of it. Instead, the penalty for sin is determined by the magnitude of the one sinned against. Sinning against God, the living, holy, righteous God, who's merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and in truth. To sin against the eternal, almighty. It's a lot different than sinning against anyone else. You see, the penalty is also determined by the number of offenses. How many here have never sinned? Can I see those hands? Never? How many of you think you have a few sins? If you had one parking ticket, would that be a big deal? If you had 500 parking tickets, might that be a big deal? How many times do we sin against God? And by the way, David in Psalm 51, when he sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah, he says, against you, Lord, and you only have I sinned. Jesus said in Matthew 25, when you do this for the least of my brethren, you do this for me, but if you don't do it for them, you don't do it for me. There is a connection there. The Bible says you shall not bear false witness. Gossip, slander, exaggeration, rationalization, those are all lies. What about not stealing? Taxes, time at work, pins from the church. What about do not commit adultery? And Jesus says, let's do a real test here. If you ever have lust for someone other than your spouse in your heart, you've committed what? Adultery in your heart. You want to count how many times that's happened? Here's worse. Don't commit murder. Got it. Never done that. Really? Jesus said, if you've ever had anger in your heart towards someone, you've done what? Committed murder. Or if you've called somebody a fool. You've never been driving and called someone a moron, have you? How many times? How about if God says, you shall have no other gods before me? How many times have we elevated some idol above God? I don't think we can count. Millions and millions of accumulated sins. Not just sins against people or government, sins against God. So the sores and the bloody ocean and the bloody fresh water then leads to bowl number four, the scorching sun. The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat. Now, I believe there's a strong possibility that the believers are spared this as well. You say, how can God do that? I don't know. But somehow, like we saw in the Exodus judgments, where the children of Israel in the land of Goshen were spared these judgments, I believe the believers are going to be spared these judgments. I don't think this, we were not destined for wrath. So I believe that we're spared. But this will be global warming beyond anything man has ever thought of. And frankly, what's interesting today is people claim global warming, and there's a lot of scientists who say that's a bunch of baloney, but there are still people who claim global warming, and they blame who for it? Men. That we're doing something wrong. We have fossil fuels, and on and on and on. They're right. But in this case, it's God judging man's sin. And this global warming that you've never even imagined before. I also find it fascinating. It says it was given to it. In other words, the sun does not have the freedom to just scorch people. The sun can only do what God allows it to do. Isn't that fascinating? So scientists going, oh, there's solar flares and they're going to come up and we're going to be destroyed. Only when God says so. Amen? Even solar flares are controlled by God. The fourth trumpet darkened the sun. The fourth bowl intensifies its heat. Now imagine this. You've got boils, no drinking water, and now the hottest temperatures ever recorded in history. The polar ice caps will melt. The oceans will rise. Beach cities worldwide will be flooded with bloody water. And you'll have dead marine creatures all over the land. And men will know God is doing it. How do you know? And they blaspheme the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. They know God is judging. They know it's because of sin, but they won't repent. They won't confess. They won't admit that they're the problem. They're still trying to blame God. God, you're the problem. It's not us. We don't deserve this. Earlier in chapter 13, and again later in chapter 17, it'll be the beast that blasphemes God, and now the followers of the beast are becoming like him. What you worship is what you will become. They blame God instead of themselves. And I want you to note that one of the reasons for these judgments is for God to give them more opportunities to repent. That's why this is happening. Grace and mercy. And they should repent. And I love it the way it describes it, that repentance ultimately gives God glory. Amen? See, when we stop pretending that we're not doing anything wrong and we confess, the Greek word means to say the same thing. When you confess your sin, you're saying, God says it's sin, and I now agree with him. God, I agree with you, this is sin. I confess openly, I'm sinful, and this specific sin, I am so sorry, God. I want to turn from that. I don't ever want to do that again. Please forgive me. And what does God say? Of course. If you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins. And so he gladly does. But why is it then that we hang on to our sin and we justify it and rationalize it and explain it away and blame it on others? When we could have this opportunity to glorify God, I often think of Joshua chapter 7. And after the Israelites defeated Jericho, they go up against this little town called Ai, and they go up there and they're defeated soundly. And it turns out one of the men sinned against God, took some of the stuff they weren't supposed to take, and hid it in his tent. And when it finally comes out that it's him, Joshua incredibly says to this man, Achan, give glory to God and praise him. Tell me what you've done. Confession is good for the soul, even though it may be bad for the reputation. Brothers and sisters, the living God wants to bless us. Do you believe that? He wants to lavish blessing upon us. He wants to fill us to overflowing. He wants to empower us to live these incredible godly lives. But when we hang on to sin, we're not giving him the glory he deserves. And that will be the entire world of unbelievers. They will not repent. Their hearts are hardened like Pharaoh. I want to just say, if you're here today, if you're watching online, if you're not a believer yet, if you've been resisting, you're kind of checking it out, you've seen some friends of yours that you, I really appreciate them, they're neat people, but not for me. I just encourage you, repent now. If you're young and you're thinking, yeah, that'll be when I'm older, man. Right now I want to live. I want to do things my way. Repent now. You don't know you have tomorrow. You don't. I was just on the freeway a couple days ago, coming back from a meeting up in Santa Clarita, and almost got killed. Guy doing at least 90 miles an hour. I'm like 4 feet from the car, behind the car over here in the left lane. He comes flying up and wants to change lanes between us. If I had not slammed on the brakes, he would have hit me and the other guy, probably spun and flipped us, and who knows. I called my wife right after that. I said, honey, I love you. We don't know. Don't wait. Why are you hanging on to the very things Jesus had to die for? When he came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Well, that leads to the fifth bowl. Oh, boy. Pain and darkness. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. This is like the ninth plague in Egypt when darkness came. But here, it's worldwide darkness on the throne of the beast. Again, I believe somehow the believers are the only ones who have light. But everywhere else, it's absolute darkness. We're not talking about mildly dark. We're talking about you can't see the hand in front of your face. Pitch black darkness. And imagine how helpless you would feel. Even the beast can do nothing about this. He thought he was sovereign. He is not. Whoever it is you're following because they're hot stuff and they're an influencer and all of that, they are not all that. God alone is sovereign. And this darkness coincides with the day of the Lord all through the Old Testament prophets. But then it says in the imperfect tense, they kept on gnawing their tongues because of excruciating pain. And brothers and sisters, this is a preview of hell. In hell, there will be intense heat and fire and pain, but there will also be darkness and weeping and what? Gnashing of teeth. That's hell. This is a preview. Oh my goodness. was their response. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Note the cumulative effect. They still have pain from the sores of the first bowl judgment. Combined with thirst, lack of oxygen, overwhelming heat, sunburn, and now darkness. And they can't see to even get help. Do they repent? Answer, no. More blasphemy, no repentance. Leads to bowl six, the deceived armies. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Here you have this fake trinity, and all three of them coming out of their mouths are three unclean spirits like frogs, the spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. This is a bowl that prepares the world for Armageddon. We're not going to get into Armageddon now. We'll get into in chapter 17 and 19. I'll get the details then. But here the Euphrates River, the eastern boundary of the promised land, dries up. Fascinating, because the intense heat would have melted all the snow on the top of Mount Ararat, which is the source for the Euphrates River. So the Euphrates River is now at flood stage, and all of a sudden God dries it up. These armies that want to come to Israel, they want to go there for the battle, they want to go defeat Jesus, they perhaps want to eradicate the Jews, whatever their motivation is, or maybe they're sick and tired of the Antichrist. We don't know all their rationale, but these frog-like creatures that are actually demons go out there and they deceive them into believing that they really need to go there and fight as if they're going to win. But why are they going there? To be defeated. And they will lose horribly. And in the midst of that, Jesus in parentheses, behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. And they gathered them together in a place in Hebrew, which is called Armageddon. This is Jesus speaking to his people now. In the midst of all of this darkness, in the midst of all these people hating your guts, in the midst of your brothers and sisters being martyred, stand tough. Keep focused. Be vigilant. Don't stop. Stay awake and keep your clothes on. Don't be naked. This is a picture like a battle begins and a soldier has gone AWOL. No, 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 he says, have your battle gear on. Be ready. Be aware of the battle around you. Be aware the devil doesn't take a day off. Be aware, church. There's a world out there that doesn't know Jesus yet. We could have 15 services a weekend here and barely be touching the surface of what we ought to do to reach this valley. Do you understand what I'm saying? There's 2 million people in this valley alone, not to mention 40 million in the state of California, 330 million in the country, and 8 billion on the planet, and over half of them have never heard of Jesus before. Are we done? No, so we got to get our clothing on. We got to put on the full armor of God. We got to be intensely ready, because when Jesus comes back, I want to hear him say, well done, don't you? And so whether or not this happens, because we're not going to be at this place, I don't believe. But right now, shouldn't we be ready? The believers in the tribulation period need to be, but we need to be now. By the way, the Bible teaches that God is going to be the one behind this, grabbing the people from these different countries and dragging them to the great battle of Armageddon for this war that will end all wars. And the kings from the east are coming. Be ready. Armageddon, we'll get to that coming up. It's a battlefield that's none like, there's nothing like it on the planet. Napoleon called it the greatest natural battlefield he'd ever seen. Leads to bowl seven. You still with me? Give me a couple more minutes. Cataclysmic events. The seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne. That's God again. He's the only one in there, saying, it is done. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. This is the most pervasive of all the judgments. It's in the air. It's in the atmosphere. It's everywhere. And God says, it's done. What started in Revelation 5 will now be culminated, and Jesus will come back and take his rightful place on his throne. So this includes the second coming, Armageddon, and the establishment of the kingdom. And there's lightning and thunder. This will be the greatest storm in the history of mankind, worldwide, signaling the end. And an earthquake like never before. Hebrews 12, 26, and 7 talks about that. This earthquake will cause tidal waves, volcanic eruptions, radical disruption of the topography of the whole planet. And the Bible describes this in other places. I won't go into all of them now, but it talks about how here it says even the mountains will be laid low and they'll be gone away. The islands will be gone. And ultimately, Jerusalem will be elevated. So imagine, no more Mount Everest, no more mountains anywhere. The highest peak on the planet is Jerusalem. And everybody will go up there to worship Jesus. Wow. The great city split into three parts. That's Jerusalem, not Babylon. And the cities of the nations fell. But then he says Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. Just side note. I'm up. Time's up. When it says God remembered, does that mean he can ever forget? No. To remember biblically is to bring it up to use against you. When the Bible says God will remember their sins no more, if you're a believer, will God ever use your sins against you? Does he still know them? Yeah, he's omniscient. Well, now he's going to bring up the sins of Babylon and judge that. We'll see that in chapter 17 and 18. The earth will be dramatically changed. And then huge hailstones. The largest hailstone on record was 2 pounds, the size of a volleyball. These will be over 100 pounds, the size of a baby hippo, falling from the sky all over the earth. Wow. And their response? They blaspheme God. They still won't admit that these judgments are because of their sin. No repentance. And I say this, have they had every opportunity to repent? Has God performed miracles in front of their eyes? And they refuse to repent, and they will continue to do that forever in hell. They will continue to blaspheme God forever in hell, saying, we don't deserve this. How sad. What do we do with this? Well, I say, God is righteous and so are his judgments. Do you agree? God has every right to do this and more. And in fact, the reality of it is, if it wasn't for his mercy and grace, he would have done this in the Garden of Eden. He would have just wiped it out and said, we're done. And because it's eternal, his judgments will be as well. So the penalty fits the crime. Sores, because they took the mark of the beast. Drinking blood, because they shed the blood of God's children. Burned by the sun, because they believed the false prophet who claimed he could make fire fall from heaven. They loved spiritual darkness, so they got physical darkness. They believed the deception of Satan and got to war, so they get destroyed. Every one of these is justified. And those who destroy the earth will experience its destruction. God will judge everyone who refuses to repent. I beg you, if you haven't yet, don't delay. Repent now. Turn from living life your way. Turn from being your own God. Run to Jesus. Trust him. Receive his gift. He took the wrath of God so you wouldn't have to. What we've just heard described is nothing compared to what he went through on the cross. Because he loves you. He's begging you to come. The book of Revelation will end that way. Come, it says. Come, receive eternal life. And lastly, like the angels of heaven, we need to obey. Amen? We need to be the church that stands up and stands out for Jesus. We live obediently, no matter what the cost, because that's what our God deserves. And part of that obedience is going to a lost world and sharing the good news of Jesus with them. Amen? So, Father, we thank you. This is heavy stuff, and Lord, I wanted to cover it all in one time because of the nature of it, and I do pray that you would take my feeble words and you would drive these things home. For those that don't yet know Christ, that you would grant them repentance and faith, that they would be born again by your Spirit and they would respond trusting in Jesus. I pray, Lord, for those of us that know Jesus, that you would cause us to be radically obedient, quick to repent, quick to confess, and quick to go out and represent you as ambassadors. Please, Lord, use us in our weakness to impact this city for Christ right now before it's too late. We ask in his name. Amen.